All right, in Daniel chapter 2, we left off last time at the feet of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And I want to begin again in verse 31, just to get the context. We're going to focus in on the stone, the interpretation of the stone that smote the feet of the image, and the whole image falls in destruction. This is not great artwork. You don't have to tell me that. But drawing on a dry erase board is not the easiest thing. But hopefully this will help a little bit as we review the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And if you didn't know, that's the great image that he saw. It looked exactly like that. I had a revelation from the Lord of how to draw that. But anyway, now it's probably, you know, it just gives you an idea. And we'll go through this outline. Pick it up, verse 31. Thou, O king, now Daniel's giving Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation. Remember now, Nebuchadnezzar can't recall the details of the dream. So he knows God is giving this through Daniel because only God could tell what he actually dreamed. So Daniel, through the Lord, is giving him not only the interpretation, but the dream itself and the interpretation. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It's an imposing, intimidating, very large image that he saw. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of part of iron, part of clay. And so we see it's a composite of five substances, and it's a deterioration that's pictured, not progress, but regress, starting with gold and working down to iron mixed with clay. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. And that has to do with, when the Bible says without hands, it's saying it's of supernatural origin and design. It's not of earthly origin or design. Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. The whole thing. So it smites it on the feet, but the whole thing is destroyed. And became like the chaff. Chaff is just the worthless residue from the threshed grain. And when it goes up in the air, the wind blows it away. That's what he says here. Like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away. You know, the world kingdoms can look impressive, but they'll be gone with the wind. It just all fades away. And it says that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So not just Palestine, not just the Middle East, but this is a worldwide kingdom that's coming. And in the Bible, a mountain signifies a kingdom. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. See, God took the kingdom from Israel. They fell politically because of God's chastening on them and their disobedience to the covenant he was in with them. Nebuchadnezzar could not have done what he did. Babylon could have not have done what they did had not the Lord delivered up Israel to their hand. And he said, thou art this head of gold. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior. That's a key word here. The kingdoms are, as they go on, each one becomes more inferior in a sense. Inferior to thee. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, and that would be 10 toes, right? This is the image of a man. The feet, he said, and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings. So you note that. He's talking about 10 toes, and he interprets it as 10 kings. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Like we've been seeing with the image, going from one empire to the next. No, when God sets up His kingdom, it's perfect and it's permanent. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. This is obviously a literal, visible kingdom in the earth. God has always had an eternal spiritual kingdom. Because God is eternal. He's the King eternal. And there's the kingdom in that sense. But this is talking about Him setting up His kingdom on the earth in comparison with the kingdoms of this world. This is a literal, visible, real kingdom we're talking about. Not just some spiritual thing, but something He's going to put on the earth, and it's going to stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. So this whole thing is prophetic. Christ referred to it as the times of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. It's outlining the kingdoms of the world leading up to the second coming of Christ. What shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. God knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning. Prophecy is one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, because only God can tell you in detail what's going to happen before it happens. And He says it far in advance. In some cases, hundreds of years and even thousands of years in advance. And it is certain. It is sure. We know it. Hey, we've already seen most of this fulfilled. Okay? And just to review a little bit before we get to we're going to emphasize the stone feature here. The stone cut out without hands, how it smote the image. But remember now, and I'm going to test your knowledge, see if you've been paying attention. You probably already know this passage anyway, but let's review a little bit. First of all, we have on this image a head of gold, and what does that signify? Which kingdom is that? Just say if you know it. Babylon, all right. That's the Babylonian Empire, about 606 B.C. is when that started. Now, Babylon goes way back to Nimrod in Genesis 10. But the times of the Gentiles start in relation to Israel with Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in about 606 B.C. What about the arms and the breast of silver? What does that signify? Medes and Persians. All right. The Medo Persian Empire. Darius and Cyrus. Remember in Isaiah 45, Cyrus was named 100 years before he was born. How God was going to use him in terms of the kingdom and so on. I believe he calls him my servant, just like Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant and didn't know it. He got to learn it, as we're going to see in Daniel chapter 4 when God humbled him. But again, these are great kingdoms, but only God, it's because God allowed them to rise. And then he caused them to fall. And he outlined it all in advance. The next one is the brass kingdom, and what does that signify? Alright, the Grecian Empire. And then the legs of iron is what? Rome. Now, I believe there's a gap, I know there's a gap, between Rome and the final kingdom that'll be on the earth when Christ comes. The iron and clay on the feet signifies what kingdom? Key word is being Antichrist. Remember, we looked at passages in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17, and we saw that the Antichrist kingdom, there's going to be a confederation of 10 kings. So, Daniel, look, the mystery age we live in was hidden God until it was revealed to Paul. So Daniel goes right from Rome to the Antichrist kingdom. But there's been an interruption. There's been a gap, right? We're living in that gap. And that's not found in prophecy. Because again, it was a great secret. It was revealed first through Paul, according to many passages, Ephesians 3 especially. And so we see the outline of the times of the Gentiles. You know, like I told you before, 10 is the number of Gentiles. And you can look at the table of the Gentile nations, their pedigree, in Genesis 10. And it's interesting that in Genesis 10, verse 10, you have Nimrod being the first type of the Antichrist in the 13th generation from Adam. 13. Okay, that's especially associated in the Bible with the Antichrist. We have a real description of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. But Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's Genesis 10, verse 10. How about, just another one off the top of my head, what happens in Acts 10? We have Gentiles, Peter preaching to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And so you can go through the Bible and see the connection with the number 10 and the Gentiles. So, you know, most commentators on the book of Daniel are going to emphasize what they call a revived Roman Empire in the last days. But really, this thing goes, it's connected all the way back to the beginning, to Babylon, which goes back further than this. Again, it goes back to Nimrod. So I call it the revived Babylonian Empire, not the revived Roman Empire. And the Antichrist is not going to be European. Okay? We're talking about, he's going to rise out of the Middle East. Now, I believe he'll be part Syrian, I believe part Jew, and I'm not going to get on the details of who I think he is. The Bible gives you some information. We won't know who he is as members of the body of Christ because we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before he's revealed. But this is the revived Babylonian Empire, okay? And Babylon is the main player. It's the fountainhead of all idolatry. It's the mother of harlots, okay? In other words, all these other empires flow out of Babylon. Okay? That's the head of gold. And it's important to understand that. So, you know, there's a lot of details that we're not going to know about this final kingdom. There's a lot of prophecy teachers that they act like they got it all. They can name each of the 10 toes. They know who each king and what they're going to do, and they don't know any of that. Like I said, it's not going to be revealed till after we're gone, so we don't need to worry about it. But the thing about this defeat is it's iron as far as strength, but it's mixed with clay, and clay signifies man. You can find verses in the Bible that talks about our human body being like clay, okay, and our body was formed of the dust of the earth. So there's a mixture here. And we left off last time just mentioning the fact, it says again in verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now look, whoever they are, they're not the seed of men. Okay? If you believe your Bible. Okay? I mean, that's a distinction. I mean, I'm not an English expert, but I can look at that and with my redneck mentality that I have. I'm not no scholar. I can look at that and say, they is not the seed of men. Now go back to Genesis 6 for a minute. And hold a mark in Daniel 2. I believe, and you don't have to agree, but I believe the same fallen angels that influenced the previous kingdoms. And look, in the book of Daniel, you see, for an example, there's a prince of Persia that's not a man. Okay? And by the way, the king of Babylon, the Bible talks about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, and it's more than that. In Ezekiel 28, these other passages, the king of Tyre, it mentions these kings that are not, obviously, it's more than the human king. There's something behind that. supernatural. There is an unseen world, a spirit world. Hey, look, angels are real, and so are fallen angels. The Holy Spirit's real, so are evil spirits. You can't see them with your physical eyes. But there has been, look, Satan is called the god of this world. He's called the prince of this world. And he has a whole network of principalities and powers under his authority that work through these men. Okay? And so, look, I believe that there's been satanic influence in all these kings. But when you get down to that final kingdom, who is the Antichrist? He is going to be a man that's filled with Satan. In the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, we know Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. Now, listen, Revelation 12, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with Satan and his angels. Satan is cast out and his angels that follow him. There are fallen angels, okay, that chose to rebel and follow Satan. They're not in the third heaven, but the second heaven is vast. And they have their place, which signifies authority. Okay? Principalities and powers. They're cast to the earth. So the man of sin becomes the son of perdition. He has a death and resurrection in the middle of the week. That corresponds with the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of, for an example, in Daniel 9. And that's when the Antichrist sits in the temple of God saying that he is God and demands to be worshipped. If you don't take the mark of the beast and worship the beast, you'll be beheaded. He is Satan incarnate. So if Satan's cast out and fills the beast, what do you think about these fallen angels that are cast to the earth? What do you think they're going to be up to? Well, it goes all the way back. The Bible corresponds from Genesis to Revelation. It comes full circle. The thing which hath been is that which shall be. You learn the future by studying the past. Okay? And when you look here in Genesis 6, it says in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, these daughters of men are men in general. It's not talking about the line of Seth. There's nothing in here about that. This is the men that were multiplying on the earth. The sons of God are in contrast with men. And the only people called sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. Now, Adam was a son of God because he's a direct creation. Thus, so are angels. They are direct creation. Of course, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. But there is no verse in the Old Testament that calls Old Testament saints sons of God. That's a New Testament doctrine. There's some prophecy, like in Isaiah and Hosea, about Israel being sons of God in the future under the New Covenant, but that's future tense. That's not past tense. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Then it goes on, talks about the violence and the wickedness and all of that, and it is leading up to the flood judgment, right? There's so much I want to say about this, I won't have time to get into. That's why I gave you a supplement. I handed you some notes before the lesson that explains my view of this, and you can take it and do what you want with it. Throw it away. I don't care what you... But just in case you're interested, there are good reasons for believing that these sons of God are fallen angels. And a lot of commentators dismiss that as being, preposterous. Well, it might be preposterous to your human thinking, but in Genesis 3, God told He told the serpent, He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. God Himself said Satan had a seed. So there's something here that has to do with Satan's plan. Look, at this point in Genesis, the only thing that's been revealed is that the Messiah would be of the seed of the woman, implying the virgin birth. So there's widespread corruption trying to taint the seed line to keep the Messiah from being born. And that was Satan's plan. And that had a lot to do with the flood. Look down in verse number 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. What does it mean he was perfect in his generations? You know what generations are, don't you? I mean, we're talking about his genes. We're talking about the fact that Noah and his family was not corrupted by this commingling that was going on. Okay? And so God started over with Noah's family. But then it happened again. And the giants were in the land. Why were they only in the land of promise, Canaan land? Because it had been revealed that God gave the land to Abraham. And he was going to make him a great nation, and the Messiah would come through Abraham. So Satan localized his attack in the land of promise. But before the flood, it was worldwide. Now people say, well, that's just the godly marrying the ungodly. That happens today, doesn't it? Always a bad idea. When's the last time you saw a giant produced from that kind of relationship? I believe giants are giants. I'm a Bible believer, okay? I'm a Bible believer. Giants is not talking about Shaquille O'Neal. He's tall, but he ain't a giant. These giants is the basis of Greek mythology. The gods coming down. And that's all corrupt, but there's some historical basis. Now, again, a lot of people say, well, I don't understand how that could be. It doesn't matter if you understand that. What does the Bible say? Well, people say, Jesus said that the angels were sexless. You show me that verse. Because in my Bible, every time I find an angel, he's a man. Likened to a man. He's not called an it. Sexless. There's no sex. You know, angels are not sexless. Jesus said the angels in heaven do not marry. That doesn't mean they're sexless. Because we're not talking about the angels in heaven in Genesis 6, are we? We're talking about fallen angels. And Peter and Jude refer to this. And that's tribulation epistles. So if you have it happening once again in the last days with the mingling of the fallen angels with the seed of men, it's interesting that that's brought up in the tribulation epistles like Peter and Jude. And it's hinted at here in Daniel chapter 2. So I believe Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. When the Lord, right before the Lord comes, He says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Well, there's something going on here with some kind of mingling. And I don't have to understand it. Honest with you, I don't want to. But there's something going on with the supernatural. And so you have the iron being the supernatural forces, the clay being men. There's a mingling. I believe the Antichrist is going to be Satan incarnate. And I also believe these 10 kings are going to be demonic kings. And so, by the way, I know we make light of this, but is not the world ripe and ready to believe a strong delusion about aliens? They're fascinated with it. That's all you hear about anymore, it seems like. That's what the movies are all about, right? And when the rapture happens, you can't tell me there's not going to be some big lie about what caused that concerning aliens. I may be far off, but I think that you can easily speculate that. I'm not going to be dogmatic because I don't really care what they say. I'm going to be enjoying heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord. I don't care what they say about why we're going. I'm just glad I'm gone. But this last kingdom then is a demonic supernatural thing. All right, now let's get to the stone here. Look in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's easy to identify who the stone is. So we have the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Supernatural, divine, not of earthly origin. Jesus Christ is the Lord from heaven. He did not begin in Bethlehem. He always has been. He always will be. He's the great I Am. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew what he meant by that. They wanted to kill him for saying that. He was saying he is God. In Psalm 118, verse number 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. You know what that is? That's a great day in prophecy. It's called the day of the Lord. I know we apply that devotionally and we say it. Some of you morning people make me want to vomit, you know. You probably jump out of the bed and say, this is the day the Lord hath made, and start singing and all that. You ought to be shot. I'm kidding. This is a sense of humor. I'm not a morning person. But people like to devotionalize that, but actually the day is prophetic. This is the day that which the Lord hath made. There's not a day I've ever lived on planet Earth that God made. God doesn't make days full of trouble and sorrow and death. That's what man has done. But there's coming a day when everything will be the way God wants it to be. It says, this day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. And so on. This is what they were saying when Christ came into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. When he rode in Jerusalem that final week there. And, of course, they were heartless in what they were saying. They were making an empty profession. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then they turned right around. Most of them said, crucify him. We'll not have this man reign over. So the stone that's going to be the head of the corner has first to be rejected. Now look in Isaiah chapter 28. Verse number 16. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Alright, so now we're coming into the New Testament and we see how these prophecies are quoted concerning Christ. Look in Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. So this stone, that's the cornerstone, the foundation stone, first has to suffer, first has to be tried, first has to be rejected. But the kingdom will be established on that stone. Jesus told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. He wasn't talking about Peter. The kingdom's not built on Peter. It's built on Christ. Upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. And I believe when he was saying that in Matthew 16, he's talking about the kingdom. Israel and the kingdom is going to be gathered out of the nations, assembled in their land. That's a church called out assembly. That's the context, because after he said that to Peter, what did he say? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't talking about the body of Christ. That wasn't revealed yet. He was talking about the kingdom. Now, in Matthew 21, verse number... Well, let's pick it up in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. This has to do with Israel. It's always likened to a vineyard. And hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to husband, and then went out into a far country. Went to a far country, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. That's talking about the prophets. The last of all, he sent unto them his son. They saying, they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Christ was crucified outside the city. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? And that is the problem with a lot of people. The stone, see, this is from Psalm 118 here that we already saw. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. So it's without hands. That's the Lord's doing. Okay, man is not going to bring in God's kingdom on the earth. It's the Lord's doing. Therefore, say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, you unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, the leaders in Israel that rejected the Messiah. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, you're getting a lot of trouble right here. Some people say this nation is the church. Look, the church is not a nation. The body of Christ is a body, not a nation. There's a vast difference. I heard one preacher say this about America. He's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I don't know, where did you get that from? I'm just kidding. I'm not being mean. Just a little bit, maybe. But I tell you, people just, I'm sick of the private interpretations that people put on God's word. You want to know how you understand this? In Luke 12, Jesus said to the believing Jews that followed him, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There it is. The believing Jews, the true Israel of God. And by the way, that's not us. To be Israel, you have to start off being physical Jews. But then you got to believe God. The true Israel of God is believing Israel. Okay? We haven't replaced them. We're distinct. And it said, "Given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So they're going to reject it, but it's going to be to their destruction. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They feared the multitude more than they did God, just like a lot of people still today. And so you have this thing here of the stone. And of course, you can go to, in Acts 4, Peter preaching to Israel quotes this in regard, applies it to Christ, that he is this stone that the builders rejected. And then he said, "There's no, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And he's talking to Israel. He's saying, we must be saved by Christ. He is that stone. And then, of course, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. And we won't turn there for time's sake. But it's clear when you read that the prophecies, like in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, and you come to the New Testament, it's clear who this stone cut out without hands. This is Christ coming in judgment. He smites the Antichrist kingdom, destroys that. But this whole thing is a conglomeration. It's all linked together. And in Revelation 11, it says the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And so you know what? It hits the feet, but it destroys all the kingdoms. Again, Satan, when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "I'll give this to you if you fall down and worship me." That's Satan's grand ambition. But the Lord said, "Hey, it is written." And he defeated Satan with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, showing us how we too need to fight the devil with the Word of God. But Christ didn't just quote it. He obeyed it. He believed it. And so... No, it's not. Look, Christ is going to get the kingdoms, but He had to suffer first. Then the glory will come. And He had to do it the Father's way. Satan was trying to tempt Christ to do the right thing at the wrong time. See, Satan is so crafty. It's not just an issue of him tempting you to do wrong. He'll tempt you to do right in the wrong way. There are a lot of people today trying to do God's work the wrong way. And the devil's in that. You got to know the will of God and do the right thing the right way for the right reasons. And Christ is coming swiftly. This rock, this stone hits the feet swiftly. It's a swift blow. It's not a gradual process. I mean, He smites it all at once and the whole thing falls and the whole thing is destroyed and it's all blown away with the wind. And then that great stone becomes a great mountain in the whole earth. And it'll not be left to others. It will stand forever. Isaiah 2 talks about the kingdom and in reference to a mountain. I think we looked at this the other day when we were in the book of Matthew. So let me remind you in Isaiah chapter 2. You also see this in, I think it's Micah chapter 4. But in Isaiah 2, it says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. He's a king of kings. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And it talks about his law going forth from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of David. Israel will be a kingdom of priests over the other nations. There are going to be Gentile nations on the earth that get to enter into the kingdom. And that's going to be dependent upon how they treated the Jews during that tribulation. You can see that in Matthew chapter 25. But in Revelation 20, it's clear. It says again and again, his kingdom will run 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And what is 1,000 years? It's 1,000 years. You say, well, I thought it was forever. Well, the reason why it says 1,000 years is because it marks an interval. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loose from the bottomless pit. See, when Christ comes in judgment, Satan is thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But he'll be loosed, and he'll muster up. There's going to be people born in the kingdom age that need to be tried, that need to be tested. And he's going to be allowed to tempt man once again. And there are going to be people that follow Satan once again, and there'll be one last battle, and he'll completely destroy them with fire from heaven, and then he'll make a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be the great white throne judgment on all the lost, and then, I got that backwards, the great white throne, then the new heaven and the new earth, and that kingdom goes on forever. Isaiah 9 says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. I mean, it goes on, so there's 1,000-year period to mark some significant event, but that same kingdom of Christ will continue on. So this prophetic dream right here totally annihilates the false doctrine of postmillennialism. In the Bible, Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. Postmillennialism says, well, the church gradually brings in the kingdom, and then Christ will come back because we made it so good. He wants to come back. I mean, how in the world you can get that out of the Bible is beyond me. But that's what most, did you know that's what most theologians teach? That kind of view. No, it's premillennial. Not only is it premillennial, there's a mystery rapture that was revealed to Paul that's going to happen even before the 70th week of Daniel. That's something else. That's how we get out of here in the age of grace. Then he'll deal with that 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist's kingdom. Then he'll come back at the end of that and set up his kingdom. Now, we only got a couple minutes. Go back to Daniel 2. Let's just finish the chapter. It's self-explanatory. Daniel's promoted. And we'll just end with these last few verses. Daniel 2, verse 46. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. So he's actually offering sacrifices. So when he says worship Daniel, he's not just talking about he respected him, he's literally worshiping him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Now, I believe that verse 47 gives a clear implication that obviously Daniel rejected the worship because it says the king answered Daniel. So Daniel must have said something between verse 46 and 47 if the king answered him. In light of what Daniel has already done in this chapter, didn't Daniel, wasn't he very careful to give all glory to God, saying, I can't reveal the secret, God will reveal it? Why would he turn around and accept this pagan king's worship? There are people who say that he did. I don't believe that for a second. In fact, I think that's slanderous of Daniel to say such a thing. The king answered, implying that Daniel said, no, you don't worship me, worship God. Because the king answered and said, yeah, God is the God of God. Verse 48 and 49, then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, given a very high and exalted position. There could be a picture, by the way, of things to come here in terms of how they reverenced Daniel and he was exalted. He's a picture of the godly remnant of Israel that will be exalted. Not in for their own glory, but for God's glory. And I'll just give you one last verse. Isaiah 49:23 says, And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. There's other verses. The kings of the earth are going to bow to Christ, but they're also going to bow down in subjection to His people that reign with Him in the kingdom. And I don't have time to run those references. There's a number of them, actually. We'll stop there. Father, thank you.